establishment of religion, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. That's fundamental to our country. It's fundamental to all of us. And none of us are constitutional scholars, and we don't spend a lot of time thinking about it, but probably every one of us knows that part of the Constitution. We know that religious freedom is something that is part of being an American. And it is a tremendous blessing. And when that, you know, we take it for granted, but in the time in which the pilgrims came to the world, to be able to worship as you pleased, as you looked at the Bible and you came to conclusions about it, and to live that way was quite uncommon. It was rare. But we enjoy it. And we need to thank God for it, because it is a blessing from God. We must thank God for the freedom that we enjoy, the freedom to meet. We can meet here in peace. We can meet here and not be worried about that somebody's going to break in and arrest us all and haul us off to jail. And we need to thank God that we can meet freely and pray that it would continue. The Apostle Paul made note of the importance of freedom in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. And how it is that we can enjoy that freedom. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Verse 1 says, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. That all of these things that would be uttered in prayer, the various forms of prayer, would be made for all men. For kings, even bad kings, which there was a bad king in power at the time that Paul was writing here, by the name of Nero. And all who are in authority, pray for those who are in authority. Why? What is the reason for that? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Ask God that in His mercy He would allow us to meet freely. Ask God that He would give us favor with the governmental authorities in order that we can keep the Sabbath and we can worship God as we believe the Bible instructs us. And we realize that it is a rare thing that we have this freedom, and never ever take it for granted. Because if the Bible, I believe the Bible is quite accurate in describing a time of darkness to come in which you won't have that freedom. So enjoy it and pray that God would bless us and bless and guide the governmental authorities to allow it to continue forward. Now, as you think about the pilgrims, we might ask, what did they believe? We know they wanted religious freedom, but what did they believe? Let's look at a few things that they believe. Quoting from the book Mayflower, again, it says, the motivating force behind the voyage had come from a congregation of approximately 400 English Puritans living in Leyden, Holland. Like all Puritans, these English exiles believed that the Church of England must be purged of its many excesses and abuses. But these were Puritans with a vengeance. Instead of working for change within the established church, they had resolved to draw away from the Church of England, an illegal act in Jacobean England. Now, it's called Jacobean England, but there was no King Jacob. Who was the king? His name was James. Okay, James. An illegal act in Jacobean England. They, to practice their religion, had to defy the law. And it's not that I'm recommending defying the law, but when it comes to worshiping and honoring God, He comes first, and if it means that the government says you can't do that and we know what's right, then we have to do it, don't we? We have to honor God first and foremost. And that's what they were trying to do. Known as separatists, they represented the radical fringe of the Puritan movement. In 1608, they decided to do as several groups of English separatists had done before them, immigrate to the more religiously tolerant country of Holland. At issue at the turn of the 17th century and long before was the proper way for a Christian to gain access to the will of God. Catholics and more conservative Protestants believed that the traditions of the church contained valid, time-honored additions to what was found in the Bible. Sorry, we don't rely on tradition. That's not what we rely on. We do not believe that tradition supersedes the Bible. The Bible is fundamental. And we can celebrate Thanksgiving because it's not a religious holiday. We believe in giving thanks to God, as Mr. Shoemaker showed in his sermonette. So we don't have any problem with that because it's backed up by the Bible. It fits with the Bible, but traditions that don't fit with the Bible, we can't follow. Going on with the from the book Mayflower, given man's fallen condition, no individual could presume to question the ancient ceremonial truths of the established church. Well, if they're wrong, they're wrong. And so we don't accept the tradition of Christmas. We don't accept the tradition of any of the traditions that the church puts forward that are not found in the Bible. But for the Puritans, man's fallen nature was precisely the point. All one had to do was witness a typical Sunday service in England, in which parishioners stared dumbly at a minister mumbling incomprehensible phrases from the Book of Common Prayer, to recognize how far most people were from a true engagement with the Word of God. They had the Book of Prayer, and that was used for church, and they would repeat things, and the audience would repeat them back. And what happens is you go through this, okay, it's this date, we do this, and everybody just goes through this rote deal. I mean, if you go to a Catholic church, there's a certain procedure, and everybody knows when to hit the knees and when to be up and all the other, thank you, Father, you know, and all the things. They know all the repetition, and it becomes so commonplace you don't even think about it anymore. And God said, that's called vain repetition, and we want to stay away from that. So they could see, hey, just sitting at church listening to this guy mumble for however long he mumbled was worthless. And they thought, we need to do something else. Going on here, it says, a Puritan believed it was necessary to venture back to the absolute beginning of Christianity before the church had been corrupted by centuries of laxity and abuse to locate divine truth. Isn't that what we believe? We look at the scriptures and we seek to follow the apostolic tradition established by Jesus Christ. These men who had been with Christ and seen what he did and how he lived, they set the pace. They are the foundation of the church, and that's what we follow. In lieu of time travel, there was the Bible, with the New Testament providing the only reliable account of Christ's time on earth, while the Old Testament contained a rich storehouse of still vital truths. If something was not in the scriptures, it was a man-made distortion of what God intended. We would agree with that. We would agree with that. And we wouldn't agree with all their conclusions, but we would agree with that. At once deep radical and deeply conservative, Puritans had chosen to spurn thousands of years of accumulated tradition in favor of a text that gave them a direct and personal connection to God. Isn't that what we believe? Absolutely, we do. And it fits beautifully with 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. God breathed it. God inspired it. And God made sure it was preserved for you and me. And those scriptures that God inspired are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God or the woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Isn't that what we believe? We believe that the truths that are foundational to growing and maturing and becoming like God are in the Bible. We would agree with them on that point. Some pilgrim views, specific pilgrim views, these aren't the only ones, and they go off the track in their understanding of predestination. They take a Calvinist view, which we're not going to get into today, but they go off track there. But there were certain things that we would agree with. For instance, they rejected the Book of Common Prayer since it tampered with the original meaning of the Bible. We would have a problem with that too. They sang the Psalms set to music. Have any of you noticed we do the same thing? They refused to kneel while taking communion. Why? Because they saw no evidence of people kneeling and taking communion at the Last Supper. They saw no biblical precedent for the sign of the cross. They saw that there was no biblical precedent for a system of bishops that ran the Church of England, especially the way they ran it. And they finally saw the only biblically sanctioned organizational unit was the individual congregation. So we wouldn't agree with everything, but they had certain specific views that they believed were very important. And with these views, they were persecuted in England, and seeking religious freedom, they moved to Holland in 1608. So they moved to a place that they thought would allow them religious freedom. But you know, as they moved to Holland, it wasn't quite as good as they thought it was going to be. It says in the book Mayflower, as foreigners in Holland, many of them had been forced to work menial, back-breaking jobs in the cloth industry. And their health had suffered. Despite the country's reputation for religious tolerance, a new and troubling era had come to Holland. As a debate among the leading theologians of the day sparked civil unrest, and on occasion violence. Just the year before, a member of the congregation had almost been killed by a rock-hurling mob. Even worse, a Dutch treaty with Spain was about to expire, and it was feared Leiden might soon be subject to the kind of siege that had resulted in the deaths of half the city's residents during the previous century. It was an unstable time. It was an uncertain time. And where they had gone to Holland as a haven for them to worship God, it wasn't such a haven. It wasn't a place that was necessarily peaceful. And so they began to see that maybe this isn't the place we want to be. Maybe we need to begin looking for another place. So they had this worry of uncertainty, but there was a more important problem for all of them. It says, but their chief worry involved their children. Do any of you worry about what your children are exposed to? When they leave your home, what are they exposed to? Their chief worry involved their children. Gradually and inevitably, they were becoming Dutch. Even though you are an English speaker, and being an English speaker and having an English heritage was important to you, if you live in Holland, your kids are probably going to learn to speak Dutch, and they're going to become little Dutch boys and girls. And that's no attack on the Dutch, since I have Dutch blood. But anyway, they were worried about that. The congregation had rejected the Church of England, but the vast majority of its members were still proudly, even defiantly, English. By sailing to the New World, they hoped to recreate the English village life they so deeply, dearly missed, while remaining beyond the meddlesome reach of King James and his bishops. So they thought, well, we'll establish our own place, establish our own, you know, have the freedom to worship, and the king can't get at us, and we can be free, men and women. And so they were willing to go on to the New World. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You know, as you think of them and their worry about their children being absorbed into the world around them, we have the same worry. Paul had that worry for the people that he served. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. Second Corinthians 6, verse 17. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. You know, we're trying to be separate, and that's what we want our children to be, is separate. And it's hard for them. It's hard for them to live in the world. We maybe have matured, and we can do it easier than they can. But young people living in this world and having friends in the world, it's hard to come out of it and stay separate. You know, when every week when you go to school and or every banquet that you have for sports and you're playing sports with all these other kids, and every kid there is egging you on to go ahead and eat the pepperoni. And that's what they have. Every banquet is pepperoni pizza. We couldn't just have cheese. No, we're having pepperoni. But anyway, just go ahead and eat it. What's the problem? But that's what you hear every single time that you have a get-together. So what do? You face that. You've got to come to say, you know what? I have to be separate and not touch the unclean. And God says, I will receive you. Verse 18, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. They took this scripture seriously. We as God's people must do the same. Take it seriously. We are to live separately from the world. You know, we had Thanksgiving and enjoyed a wonderful meal. And did we plunge into Black Friday? I just can't even imagine doing that. But just because of the trauma. You know, I just see it as a whirling group of people. And once you get into it, you're just like a leaf on the water just kind of flowing through there with all the mobs of people out there. And, you know, I was just looking at the internet and the riots and, you know, guns and all kinds of things, stampedes and all this. I'm thinking, I don't want any part of that. That kind of scares me. But that's what they came to believe and understand, and we have to as well. For the pilgrims, after 11 years in Holland, it was time for them to move to the new world. And as they began to consider, we need to leave Holland and we need to go to this place where other English settlers have established a life, not very many of them, by the way, but it's a place that's unknown and uncertain, but we're willing to go there. And it was a rather audacious proposition to go to the new world. It was a stunningly audacious proposition. With the exception of Jamestown, all other attempts to establish a permanent English settlement on the North American continent had so far failed. You know, they had tried to establish a colony in North Carolina, and it had failed. All of them had failed except for Jamestown, and Jamestown wasn't really doing all that well. So somebody says, well, let's go to the New World where there's been nothing but failure. That probably wouldn't have been my conclusion. But that's what the conclusion they came to. And Jamestown, founded in 1607, could hardly be counted a success. During the first year, 70 of 108 settlers had died. The following winter came, the starving time, when 440 of 500 settlers were buried in just 6 months. As it turned out, the most lethal days in Jamestown were yet to come. Between 1619 and 1622, the Virginia Company would send close to 3,600 settlers to the colony. Over that three-year period, 3,000 would die. That's not much of a success rate. In addition to starvation and disease, there was the threat of Indian attack. At the University Library in Leiden, were sensational accounts left by earlier explorers and settlers telling how the Indians delight to torment men in the most bloody manner that may be, flaying some alive with the shells of fish, cutting off the members and joints of others by a piecemeal and broiling on coals. How could parents willingly subject their children to the risk of such a fate? Would you? Would you say, hey, kids, let's go to the new world where most people die and then we have the threat of the Indians? In the end, all arguments for and against immigrating to America ended with the conviction that God wanted them to go. The world, they believed, was on the verge of the millennium. The thousand-year rule of the saints predicted in the book of Revelation. Does that ring true? How many of us feel the same way? That's how they felt. In 1618, a comet appeared in the skies over Europe, signaling many thought the final apocalyptic battle of good against evil. And in fact, what became known as the 30 Years' War would rage across the continent as Protestant and Catholic forces reduced much of Europe to a burning, corpse-strewn battleground. It was the Leideners' patriotic and spiritual duty to plant a godly English plantation in the New World. "We verily believe and trust the Lord is with us," they wrote, "and that he will graciously prosper our endeavors according to the simplicity of our hearts therein." So they believed God was with them, and that God was going to be with them as they crossed the sea and as they established a new colony where they could worship God as they understood him. Their time in Leyden, they now realized, had been a mere rehearsal for the real adventure. They said, "We are well weaned from the delicate milk of our mother country." Hey, we've already gone through the trauma of leaving behind what we know, a place that we love. We've left it behind. We've already made that break. "And inured to the difficulties of a strange and hard land, which in a great part we have by patience overcome. Most important, however, they were knit together as a body in a most strict and sacred bond." We're in this together. We're going to get on the boat together. We're going to stay together, and we're going to build this colony. We're going to build this plantation. God is with us, is how they looked at it. They were giving up the relatively safe conditions of Holland for something totally unknown and uncertain. You know, as you think about that, that's what we've all had to do. And we're following in the steps of the father of the faithful Abraham. God said, "Abraham, you need to leave Ur of the Chaldees. And you need to go to a place that I will show you." And that's what we've all done. We've all crossed the river, haven't we? You might say, "Well, what river was that?" It's called the river of baptism. We all crossed it. And we're now on a journey. And we haven't arrived on that journey. And as you sit here today in 2010, and you look out into the future, how certain are you of it? How certain of you are you of what lies out ahead of us? It's pretty uncertain on a lot of different fronts. And the only sure thing we have is God, Jesus Christ, and his word. I can be sure of that. A lot of other stuff I'm not sure of. Are you sure of your stock portfolio? Are you sure of that money you buried in the backyard or under the mattress? I mean, is it even going to be worth anything? I was looking on the internet. It talked about Zimbabwe and a $1 trillion bill. We ought to get those. We could probably pay a lot of bills with one of those if they were worth anything. But they're not worth much. So they left. They left, trusting in God and one another. And I'd like to read, I mentioned in an earlier sermon about an editorial that had been published in the Wall Street Journal for every year since 1961. It's published on the Wednesday before Thanksgiving. It's entitled "The Desolate Wilderness" by Vermont C. Royster. He was an editor for the Wall Street Journal for quite a few years. And so he wrote this, and here's what, and it's quoting from the people of the time. It says, "Here begins the chronicle of those memorable circumstances of the year 1620, as recorded by Nathaniel Morton, keeper of the records of Plymouth Colony, based on the account of William Bradford, sometime governor thereof. So they left that goodly and pleasant city of Leyden, which had been their resting place for above 11 years. But they knew that they were pilgrims and strangers here below, and looked not much on these things, but lifted up their eyes to heaven, their dearest country, where God hath prepared for them a city, and therein quieted their spirits." You know, when people try to tell you that America did not begin based on a religious foundation, they don't know what they're talking about. Why did these people leave the safety of Leyden? It was because of a religious foundation. Did they understand everything? They did not. But they were motivated by what the Bible said. "When they came to Delfshaven, they found the ship and all things ready, and such of their friends as could not come with them followed after them. And sundry came from Amsterdam to see them shipped and take their leaves of them. One night was spent with little sleep, with most but with friendly entertainment and Christian discourse and other real expressions of true Christian love. The next day they went on board and their friends with them, where truly doleful was the sight of that sad and mournful parting. To hear what sighs and sobs and prayers did sound amongst them, what tears did gush from every eye, and pithy speeches pierced each other's heart, that sundry of the Dutch strangers that stood on the quay as spectators could not refrain from tears. But the tide, which stays for no man, calling them away that were thus loath to depart, their reverend pastor falling down on his knees, and they all with him with watery cheeks, commended them with the most fervent prayers unto the Lord and his blessing. And then with mutual embraces and many tears they took their leaves, one of another, which proved to be the last leave to many of them. You know, they, you know, had bonds, and some people left, and some people said, we're not going. You know, there was 100 of them that left, but there were 300 that stayed behind. And these people were bound together religiously, bound together as family and friends, and they departed. We can all relate to that. You know, you look at the Apostle Paul as he's departing from Miletus. He's called the elders down, and he's telling them, I won't see you again. And it's very similar to what we find here. And there was a great deal of sadness and sorrowing as they looked at these people leaving and heading off into a world that in all probability they would never see them again. So the voyage. Let's look at the voyage. So they've left. So what was the voyage like? It was on a great big gigantic Carnival cruise ship. And they all had laid out and they're getting tans and enjoying good meals. And it was just really plush, wasn't it? I don't think any of us would have even gotten on this boat, trust me. We would have said, we'd have to be crazy to get on it. It says, but on September 6, 1620, the Mayflower set out from Plymouth, England, with William Bradford, with what William Bradford called a prosperous wind. And they made about 2 miles per hour, as it turned out. That's really slow. Really slow. Because they didn't go in a straight line. They went all over the place. And for 65 days, the Mayflower had blundered her way through storms and headwinds, her bottom a shaggy pelt of seaweed and barnacles, her leaky deck spewing salt water onto her passengers' devoted heads. There were 102 of them, 104 if you counted the two dogs. Most of their provisions and equipment were beneath them in the hold, the primary storage area of the vessel. The passengers were between decks, a dank, airless space about 75 feet long and not even 5 feet high that separated the hold from the upper deck. They were nearly 10 weeks into the voyage that was supposed to have been completed during the balmy days of summer. But they started late, and it was now November, and the winter was coming on. They had long since run out of firewood, and they were reaching the slimy bottom of their water cask. Of even greater concern, they were down to their last cask of beer. Due to the notoriously but bad quality of the drinking water in 17th century England, beer was considered essential to a healthy diet. And sure enough, with the rationing of their beer came the unmistakable signs of scurvy, bleeding gums, loosening teeth, and foul-smelling breath. So far, only two had died, but if they didn't reach land soon, many more would follow. It had been a miserable passage. In mid-ocean, a fierce wave had exploded against the old ship's topsides, straining structural timber until it had cracked like a chicken bone. The Mayflower's master, Christopher Jones, had considered turning back to England, but Jones had to give his passengers their due. They knew next to nothing about the sea or the savage coast for which they were bound, but their resolve was unshakable. Despite all they had suffered, so far suffered, agonizing delays, seasickness, cold and the scorn and ridicule of the sailors, they had done everything in their power to help the carpenter repair a fractured beam. They had brought a screwjack. Do any of you know what a screwjack is? They had brought a screw. So even back in the 1600s, you had screwjacks. A screwjack, a mechanical device used to lift heavy objects to assist them in constructing houses in the New World. With the help of the screwjack, they lifted the beam into place, and once the carpenter had hammered in a post for support, the Mayflower was sound enough to continue on. As you think about this, it wasn't easy. It wasn't easy, and as we think about our journey, is it easy? Were we promised an easy journey? What did Paul tell us in Acts chapter 14, verse 22? Acts chapter 14, verse 22, Paul is going back through the churches, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." Many tribulations. It's not going to be easy. And there are more tribulations ahead of us, brethren. More tribulations ahead of us. I think the real, everything that we have been through so far, I think is just easy pie, okay? They were hitting us soft grounders compared to what's coming. So I think we're going to have to be able to field some real shots coming at us in the future. And I think we're going to be able to understand very well, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. We've taken some blows, we've taken some hits, we've had some discouraging things, but we've got to never lose sight of the fact that we want to reach the other side of this. And there are challenges that we face. And you look at these people, they didn't understand what we understood, but they were motivated by what they did understand to go on and complete the journey and to live God's way of life. So let's look at their arrival. After 65 days at sea, the Mayflower sighted land on November 9th, 1620. Would you like to sight land and begin a new life in November in New England? If you really knew what you were up against, you probably would have said, let's just turn this thing around and go back. But they were willing to do it. Because New England can be a miserable place from November on. But that's where they were at, and they were willing to do it. Quoting again from the Desolate Land editorial, it speaks of the arrival. It says, "Being now past the vast ocean and a sea of troubles before them and expectations, they had now no friends to welcome them." Who's on the shore that's going to welcome them? Maybe Indians there with bows and arrows and ready to take them on. No inns to entertain or refresh them. No houses, or much less towns to repair unto to seek for succor, or that is help. And for the season, it was winter. And they had known the winters of the country, they that know the winters of the country know them to be sharp and violent, subject to cruel and fierce storms, dangerous to travel to known places, much more to search unknown coast. Besides, what could they see but a hideous and desolate wilderness, full of wild beasts and wild men? And what multitudes of them there were, they then knew not. For which way soever they turned their eyes, save upward to heaven, they could have but little solace or content in respect of any outward object. They had nothing in this physical world to rely on except God. For summer being ended, all things stand in appearance with a weather-beaten face, and the whole country full of woods and thickets represented a wild and savage hue. If they looked behind them, there was a mighty ocean which they had passed, and was now as a main bar or gulf to separate them from the civil parts of the world. In essence, they were in a new world, and there was no going back. And what they looked out at was pretty scary. They had no certainty except God. As we think about that, we can look to Luke chapter 9, verse 62. Sometimes that's the way it looks to all of us. As we look out, what can we see? what can we see? It looks pretty formidable as we look ahead. But then as we look back, what is there? There's nothing back there either. Luke 9:62 tells us, "But Jesus said to them, 'No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.'" We don't want to look back. There's nothing back there for us. We put our hand to the plow, and we need to finish it. And our journey has been long and hard for some of us, and we have not yet arrived at our destination. Are we going to continue on and finish it, or will we turn back? Let's look at some people who thought about turning back in Hebrews chapter 10. People who thought about turning back. People who said, "We've had enough." People who said, "I've been through enough. I'm discouraged. I don't want to continue." People who had God's Spirit, or Paul would not have said what he said to them. People who had crossed the river in a sense. People who had been cleansed of their sins and come to repentance and had hands laid on them and been given the Spirit of God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. Paul tells them, "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings." Yes, we've endured struggles with sufferings. But we've all been illuminated, and that illumination has not been taken from us. "Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations." You were made a spectacle. That means you are being ridiculed. You're being attacked for what you believe. I don't think any of us have been through that, maybe to one extent or another. But these people were made a spectacle by reproaches and tribulations. "And partly while you became companions of those who were so treated." You were willing to stand with those who were going through such tribulations. And as a result of your standing with them, you suffered as well. Verse 34, "For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." You had your goods plundered, doing what is right. And like it says, you did it because you realized that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Verse 35, "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence." Don't cast away your confidence, which has great reward. The reward's still there. Don't give up. Don't cast it away. Verse 36, "For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Yes, Christ is coming, isn't he? And his reward is with him. And you know, when we finally make it, you know, when you hit the finish line, you finally hit the finish line, okay, it's over. Whew, I made it. I made it. It is a real relief to finally make it. And that's what we want to do. You know, as the Apostle Paul knew that he had finished the race, and as his life came to an ending, "I know I've done it. With God's help, I've made it. And I know the next thing I'm going to know after I die is I'm going to be resurrected and I will be given the crown of righteousness." And we all know the same thing. But we don't want to draw back because God has no pleasure in those who draw back. Verse 39, "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." We're going to finish this. We're all part of building a new colony, God's colony, and we've got to finish it. And yes, what's out there on the horizon looks pretty formidable sometimes. But you know, we can rely on God and we can get the job done. So they got off the ship and they began. They began life in the new world. What was that like? When the Mayflower and its passengers anchored at the tip of Cape Cod in November 1620, the pilgrims fell upon their knees and blessed the God of heaven who had delivered them from perils and miseries. Whew, it's over. We made it. Things are going to be better from here. Soon afterwards came the writing and signing of the Mayflower Compact, in which pilgrims and strangers alike agreed to make laws for the good of the colony and obey those laws. This was done before anyone had been ashore. After several scouting expeditions and even a move by the Mayflower to a new harbor, a suitable place was chosen for the colony. After the decision was made, they found their new home on a map drawn by Captain John Smith. I'm glad the Smiths were involved in this. 6 years earlier, he had named it Plymouth. The designated site was located on a high ground beside a river. There was land that had been planted in corn by Indians, and it was near a sweet brook, which ran under a hillside and contained much good fish. On December 25th, the first working party left the ship to begin construction of New Plymouth. You notice they weren't keeping Christmas. They didn't believe in keeping in Christmas. And as they decided to call it, Plymouth Pilgrims did not celebrate Christmas because they considered it just an invention of the Roman Catholic Church. And they're right. Construction began initially on a common house to be located behind the beach. The structure was planned to be 20 square feet. That's massive, isn't it? We couldn't even get our lawn tractor in there, could we? And our weed eater and leaf blower. I mean, that would take up. That's just amazing. Come on, guys, think big. They probably were thinking big. 20 square feet. What's that, 4x5? What a farce. But anyway, that's probably that was thinking big for them. Building crews had to cope with alternate days of rain, snow, and sleet. In spite of the weather, all four sides were up in a period of 3 weeks. But anyway, would it take us 3 weeks to build a 4x4 little place there? And you have to realize these people had no experience with this. It would like be like 100 passengers like me trying to establish a colony. It would be like hopeless. It would take me 3 weeks to get it up, but then it would be leaning, and it would be a lean-to because of the poor construction. But anyway, this common house was intended to be a storage area for supplies from the Mayflower, but events caused it to be used as a family shelter and later as a temporary hospital. The first structure was soon surrounded by small huts made of branches and sod built to house the workers. The other settlers spent their nights on the Mayflower until they had somewhere to live on land. Next, a short street was laid out, running from the beach to a hill. On it was built a wooden platform. Very shortly after its completion, the cannon, which had been brought from England, were mounted as a defense against Indians. Along the streets, lots were laid out. Each one was 8 feet wide and 50 deep. The entire company of settlers were divided into 19 households. Every single person joined a family which they themselves chose. Households were assigned lots. The number depended on how many people were part of it. Permanent title to the land was not assigned. Family cottages or shacks built on these lots were made of wattle, poles twisted or braided together with twigs, reeds, or branches, and daub, mud which with a thatched roof, one made with plant stalks, reeds, or leaves. Despite all the obstacles, several buildings were erected in the first few weeks, but illness delayed the home building. It was March 21st before everyone had moved from the Mayflower to shelter on land. By that time, the number of settlers had dropped considerably. Over one half of them died during the winter of 1620 and 21. Likely causes given were starvation, cold, and disease. On the list of deadly diseases were scurvy and one that was referred to only as the sickness. The terrible statistics of this first winter follow. In the month of December, 6 people died. In January, there were 8 deaths. In February, there were 17 fatalities. And in March, 13 died. Frequently, 2 or 3 died on the same day. 4 entire families were taken, and there was only one family that didn't lose at least one member. Of 18 married women, 13 died. Only three of 13 children perished. This seems to indicate that mothers were probably giving their share of food to their children. Pilgrim leaders feared the Indians, even though none had seen, at least up close, seen them since their arrival. They did all they could to hide the magnitude of their human losses. They did their burials at night so no one would notice. The winter was, by local standards, a fairly mild one. The Plymouth settlers were simply not used to living on an awful diet and being exposed to the elements. Had it been a really severe winter, it is likely all of them would have been wiped out. I wouldn't have been like to have been out there, even though it was a mild winter, comparatively speaking. During this horrendous winter, there were, of course, some dissatisfied complainers. They were overcome by wisdom, patience, and a governor who was just and fair. When the Mayflower was prepared to return to England in April 1621, its captain offered to take any survivors with him at no charge. How many got on the boat and went with him? It was free. The captain said, "It is a testament to the faith and determination of the survivors that none took him up on his offer." In my comments, as I think about this, is the pilgrims survived this trial and many more, but eventually carved a prosperous colony out of the new land. And after a good harvest in 1621, they held their first Thanksgiving. Not exactly on the day in which we do it, but we are reminded of it each year, thanking God for his mercies upon them, and we thank God for his mercies upon us. In conclusion, quoting again from the book The Mayflower, says, "They were weavers, wool carders, tailors, shoemakers, and printers with no relevant experience when it came to carving a settlement out of the American wilderness. And yet, because of the extraordinary spiritual connection they had developed as exiles in Leyden, and even before, they were prepared for whatever lay ahead. It is not with us, with other men, they confidently insisted, whom small things can discourage or small discontentments cause to wish themselves home again. Or as one of their number, a 30-year-old corduroy worker named William Bradford, later wrote, they knew they were pilgrims." Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 4 as we conclude here. Deuteronomy chapter 4, they knew they were pilgrims. And we are as well. But as we are pilgrims, we need to always keep what Moses told those settlers getting ready to go into the new land, because it's quite applicable to all of us. Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. "For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him?" What nation, what group of people has God so near to it? Is he closer to any nation than our spiritual nation? And I'm speaking of the spiritual nation, the church, not the world around us. Verse 8, "And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you today?" Who has a better law than we do? No one. Verse 9, "Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren." We've been given those things. They are wonderful things that God has given all of us. And as Peter and others point out, we are sojourners and pilgrims. We, like the voyagers aboard the Mayflower, are pilgrims, and we can relate to them on many different levels, and we can be edified by their example. Our journey, our pilgrimage, is not over, and we continue that journey toward the land of promise. And we must remember, like our forefathers on the Mayflower, we must never forget we are pilgrims.